Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, that you have sent your only Son, Jesus, fully God, fully human, to reveal yourself, but also and ultimately to die on the cross, that our sins would be upon him and his righteousness would be on us. Thank you, Lord. Father, I ask that as we walk together through this Advent season, that you would help us to remember and rejoice that Jesus came into the world, and that we would remember and rejoice and believe that Jesus is coming again. Father, prepare our hearts, our minds, our souls for this Easter, for this Christmas. Turn our hearts towards you, Lord God. We pray that you would use your word this morning to shape and form us and remind us and call us to Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So how many of you will be hosting events this Christmas? Either it's Christmas itself, or you don't know yet, you're not sure? Okay. You got plenty of time to figure it out. Who has the dinner at their house? Anyone? Yep, folks, yeah, okay, yep, excellent. Well, you have to get things ready, usually, right? And the more people you have, usually the more time and the more preparation that has to happen. There's house cleaning involved, there's planning the menus, there's the shopping and the getting all the timing right for everything that you need, making sure you have the seats and you want the house decorated well, and you want to really be hospitable and prepare for hosting people into your home. And that takes preparation. Takes forethought. As children growing up, when you're younger, you're not so aware of the calendar. You're not so aware of what's going on. But you can begin to understand that Christmas is coming as mom and dad prepare the house. Decorations start coming up. The nativity scene comes out. Maybe you have an advent calendar that comes out. And you're becoming aware that Christmas is coming as we prepare to celebrate that Jesus has come. Well, God had promised way before Jesus that he not only was going to send a Savior, but that he would also prepare the way for Jesus to come. There are prophecies that have been written up to 800 years earlier in some cases, saying that Jesus was going to come, and before him would come one to prepare the way, a messenger full of symbolisms. The prophecies about Jesus coming are way before that, as we often look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, really the first time that God's announcing the Savior will come. But that there'll be a messenger who will prepare the way was woven into all the prophecy. And so this morning, I want to turn to Mark chapter 1 as we look at how God prepared the way for the Lord. Mark chapter 1. This morning I'd like us to study from verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: you are my beloved Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is God's Word. Excuse me. Preparing the way for the Lord Jesus. This is how Mark chooses to open his Gospel. And he really summarizes what the entire book will be about in the very first verse. And he's showing us that this book isn't a history book that I'm writing. It's not just a genealogy that I'm writing. It's not a biography of myself. It's not just some interesting facts or a great story. It's all about Jesus. This book and everything is about Jesus. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? First of all, he's already put the answer to that right in his name. Right? Christ isn't Jesus' last name. He didn't go around as Mr. Christ. Right? Christ is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning Savior. So by saying Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the one whom you've been waiting for, is come. And this book is going to be about him. The promise that God sent to save his people from their sins, to rescue us from the darkness. This is Jesus, right up in the front. He's not trying to like build tension into his telling of the accounts of Jesus' life. He's laying it right out front. Jesus is the Christ. And so we don't mistakenly think that God's promised Messiah was just a really good king like David who would rescue his people from political turmoil or economic struggle. Jesus, the Messiah, is the Son of God. The Son of God. He is God himself. Fully divine, fully human. And this whole book is all about Jesus. Then Mark goes into some Old Testament prophecy to remind us of what God has said is going to happen and what God is going to do. Thanks be to God that he didn't just look at us in our sinful state. He didn't just look at us and say, wow, you rebelled against me, really? You don't choose me? You choose yourself to be God? I'm done with you. I'm done with you. He spent millennia calling us back to himself, calling us. And even when we refuse to come, return to him and worship him alone, he still makes the way for us to be born again, to be saved. The Old Testament prophecies here point to that and remind us of what God had promised he was going to do. Verse 2 starts with, it is written in the prophet Isaiah, and then he goes on and quotes from Exodus and Malachi. Oops. Eventually gets to Isaiah. Huh. Is there something wrong? Is the Bible wrong? No. Not at all. In fact, what Mark is doing here is masterfully, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, of course, weaving together prophecies and themes from throughout the Old Testament and building them beautifully, but highlighting it all within the context of Isaiah, which is of all the prophetic books, is the one that has the most prophecies of the Messiah coming of any of the prophetic books. And so he's bringing in all these factors here. From Isaiah chapter 23, verse 20, as this statement opens with in the end of verse 2, that passage refers to God is going to send a messenger who's going to lead his people through the first Exodus. So it's referring back to the time of Moses, and God says, I'm going to send my messenger, in that case it was Moses, who's going to lead you through the wilderness, out of the wilderness, out of your horrible situation. Then in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says he's going to send his messenger, same word, same idea. In Exodus, he sent his messenger who rescued his people from the slavery in Egypt and from the wilderness. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, he's going to send his messenger someday who's going to rescue his people in a second Exodus. Not out of the land of Egypt, but out of their sins and out of darkness. Malachi chapter 4 then says that messenger will be Elijah. And names him Elijah, who had already died at that point. He's long in history. Then he closes this citation, this reference to the Old Testament prophecy, with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says that the messenger will not only come as part of the second Exodus, but that the messenger will go before the Messiah comes. And that messenger is going to call God's people to repentance, to judgment, to struggle in the wilderness. Now, the wilderness theme here is so important, and it's actually very important in the book of Mark. Wednesday nights we've been going through the book of Mark in kind of larger sections, trying to get a picture of the forest and not just the trees. And wilderness themes are places in which God calls his people to come, and it's the place where there's the need for repentance. But it's also the place where we're confronted with the fact that we deserve judgment. It's also the place where we struggle with the reality that we are sinful people. That's why God, the Holy Spirit, led Jesus into the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. It's this struggle with evil in the wilderness. And the call to come to the wilderness that John the Baptist has here is a call to repentance, to face the truth that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, obviously, that will be a terrible message if there wasn't a Savior going to come after him. If he just called us and said, man, you guys are all in deep trouble. I mean, it's over. You're so sinful. You need a Savior. There's not one, but you need one. Sorry. But he announces our need for repentance and a Savior, that through the Holy Spirit, the people would awaken to their state and see Jesus come next, and know that Jesus is the Savior that we need. So John the Baptist precedes Jesus, goes before as a herald before a king, shouting, the king is coming, the king is coming. Make ready, the king is coming. And we see that John is the fulfillment of that prophecy in verses 4 through 6. And so John came, baptizing in the desert regions, wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. First of all, baptizing. There actually isn't a lot of good documentation or writings that we have to show that baptism was common for Gentiles who wanted to become part of the Jewish community and worship Yahweh. That's one idea that we've had, that this was reserved for Gentiles and was common even amongst the Jewish, those who wanted to become Jewish followers but were not born Jewish, that they would be baptized. I guess it's possible, but there really isn't a whole lot of evidence pointing that was a regular practice. This really seems to be something quite new that John is doing here, so much so that he got the name, the Baptizer. It was really an unusual thing that he's doing here. But calling people to repent, to die to yourself and your sins, and rise again to new life. He's preaching that they need to have their sins forgiven, as he's saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. For the Lord is coming. Now John here is one who is calling God's people back to a place of repentance, a place of judgment, a place of struggle, the wilderness. And the people heed his call. People come to him. He was incredibly popular. The crowds were just constantly coming to him, even though what he's telling them is, look, the axe is about to fall on the tree, you wicked generation. You need to repent. John is of the wilderness. And that's what this description of him is all about. It's trying to show, here's what the prophecy said, and here's how God fulfilled it. God promised he'd send a messenger ahead of the Messiah, who would be in the wilderness saying, prepare for the Lord. Now here's John calling out, prepare for the Lord, and the pictures of him are all about wilderness. That's why, verse 6, John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. It's this picture of, this is not someone from a palace. This is not a priest. He's not a king. He's a prophet. Remember the three kind of big offices in the Old Testament? You had the king, you had a priest, and you had prophets. And their roles were very, very distinct. So much so the king's not allowed to offer the sacrifices that a priest offers, or else God's judgment falls upon them. See Saul, King Saul. And the very few times when one of the a prophet, priest, or a king performs the function of someone else, like King David, and God doesn't bring his judgment, we should be paying very close attention to what's going on there in God's redemptive history, God's work of saving his people throughout history. John here fulfills the part of the prophet. Okay? Prophets in the Old Testament, it tended not to be a cushy gig. Tended not to be something you aspired to, right? Whether you had to lay on your side in the middle of the city for 100 days, or you had to build a little image of Jerusalem out of dung and then sit by it and call people's attention to it. There's some pretty unpleasant things that prophets often went through, and they were kind of gruff people. They weren't well-liked in many cases because, I mean, how much do we like when someone points out our sin to us? It's hard for us to say, thank you. That's right. Thanks so much for seeing that. Usually it's your spouse or someone who God has graced by putting in your life, or maybe a dear brother or sister who's in your life. And, you know, we tend not to like that. And a lot of these prophets, you know, would come to the king and say, you are sinful. And that got them in a lot of trouble. Death. Things like that. You know. So it tended not to be a very cushy gig. And they were gruff at times. They had this, and so that's the picture of John the Baptist here. He is one in the wilderness saying, come to me. Whoa, wait. Wilderness, throughout the Old Testament, that's pictures of repentance, the need for repentance, judgment, and struggle. Yes, sin is a big deal. And God is confronting us with our sin. Next, this passage reveals the message of prophecy. Verses 7 and 8. What John preached, what he said. And this was his message. Now, it's so interesting here. So first we have, verses 4 through 6, a physical description of what John was wearing, what he looked like, what he ate. Right? That's separate. Now, in verse 8, it says, okay, now that you understand that, you get a picture of him, a theological picture of John, now let me tell you what he said. They're linked together, they're not in conflict with each other, but they're presented as two pieces of evidence of the prophecy fulfilled. Here is the message of prophecy. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Here's the message. Prepare the way for the Lord, because the Messiah is coming after me, and he is awesome. He is mighty, glorious. If you think that my message, John is saying, is something, you are wrong. Many of us are familiar with the idea that slaves would do anything their masters say, but there was typically one exclusion that they weren't required to do, and that's to untie the shoes of someone, the master. The idea being that, feet are stinky, pretty much, and that it would be below even a slave's dignity to have to deal with shoes that have walked through streets that don't have fine plumbing and all kinds of nice sanitary features, but you're walking through towns that are pretty gross and things, that a slave would not be required. That would be below the dignity of even a slave. And the point John is making here is saying, Jesus is so much greater than I. As a prophet of God, one called by God, one prophesied for hundreds of years, I am not worthy to untie his shoes. Even a slave is like, I'm so much worthier than that, no way. He's saying, look, I can't even aspire to that level of worthiness. And he's not putting himself down at all. And he's not saying this is what God would require of him. He's just trying to show this is, you think you've seen a master before? The one who comes after me is Lord of all, greater than anything you can even imagine. And now he dares to say what Mark alluded to in verse 1 is that he's not just a military savior. He's not just a political savior. He is God. Because John came as a prophet of God, called by God to baptize people, and he did. He baptized them in the Jordan. He baptized them with water. But he says, the one who is coming, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Only God himself can do that. It's Jesus who he's talking about, of course. And Jesus is fully human, yes, but he is fully God. And he's coming. Well, now Mark carries on with that and then introduces us right away to Jesus. He has this whole scope. It's this carrying. First message. This is about Jesus. Remember the Old Testament prophecies? Well, here it is fulfilled in John. What was John's role? Announce Jesus? Okay, let's get right to it. Here's Jesus. The Lord of prophecy. Verses 9 through 11. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Not because Jesus needed to repent of any sin, but because he was identifying himself as the ideal Israel. As the one who is fully in line with God, He is representing all of humankind here. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, wouldn't you have loved to have been here? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My Son, whom I love. With You I am well pleased." This is one of those rare times in Scripture where we get to see one God in three persons. The Trinity is represented here. Not three gods, not three distinct, one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is a screaming, the proclamation that shakes the foundations of the world. So it says that, you know, the heavens were torn open. Jesus is the Messiah who was to come after John announces Him. Here He is. And He's not just a human being. He is also God Himself. So in this gospel, it's not clear. It says He, meaning Jesus, saw. But in other gospel accounts, there's an indication that at least John saw and that others saw. Right? So, but the main point here is for us as the reader to know that this is God's proclamation here. Okay? Because of the use of the word He, it's an excellent question. That absolutely comes up. Whether it was just Jesus, but yes, in other gospel accounts, there at least applies that at least John has seen. Yes. Great question, Nita. Yeah. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Lord. And you know, I hope none of us fall into the mistake of thinking, boy, you know, I read the Old Testament and it feels like God is just this mean God, so I just stick with the God of the New Testament and Jesus. I understand that thought at times, but I would just encourage us, I think when we feel that way, we're misreading the Old Testament. That one of the most powerful words, and one of the most common words in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word hesed, which is God's loving kindness, which never ceases even when we sin. This idea of His banner over us is love. He rejoices over us with singing. And now we see this unity of the Godhead here. Father, Son, and Spirit. And isn't it so beautiful? Don't we all, and many of us receive this, and it's so beautiful, but we resonate with this idea of a Father saying to His Son, "Ah, My Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Doesn't that just resonate with our hearts? For many, we don't receive that. For those that do, you have a foretaste of what the Heavenly Father says to us as we turn our lives to Jesus. The Father is affirming fully, "This is My Son." Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's not for our passage this morning, but I just can't help but just allude to the very next verse in verse 12. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus, guess where? The desert. The wilderness. He leads him right into the wilderness where he's going to go be tested, where he's going to struggle, and where he's going to do battle with evil and foreshadow his defeating the evil one, Satan. But even the Son of God goes through the struggle. He goes through it not because He deserves it. He goes through it on our behalf because, hear this, Jesus came to die on the cross because He loves you. He came to die on the cross because He loves you. God promised that He would come because He loves you. and He sent Him because He loves you. And He's coming again because He loves you. And He's going to take you to be with Him because He loves you. Jesus loves you. He was promised as our Savior. God always keeps His promises. Jesus is our promised Savior. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. I pray, Lord, even in the familiarity of these passages and these events, Lord, that You would draw our hearts, our minds, our souls to Jesus in love by the working of Your Holy Spirit, Lord God. May we believe You, trust You, love You, follow You. And Lord, as always in Advent, as we turn our minds backwards to the manger, also turn our minds and hearts forward and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.